Well, we should get going. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. My theory is about the timing of the new heaven and the earth here before the kingdom. And it's been my task to see if this is sustainable in Scripture. Now, when I must say sustainable, by direct statements. I've got an article over there called When the Gods Peep and Mutter. And I've got, there's probably six there. If you want one of those articles, you may pick one up after class. Some don't like to read that much more, but we're not talking about peeps and utters here. We're talking about what has God said about this issue. And it seems to me like the Bible will say in direct statements rather than, well, I can understand you could see it that way. You know, like the covenant people look at the Bible and say, well, I can see there's a covenant of works. And I know it's not stated, but we can build a case on it. I don't want that kind of evidence. I want clear statements about the new heavens and the earth and all this kind of stuff. Otherwise, I don't think it flies. So the story is here. We've worked through this eschatological thing through our contract of the Bible, and I thought, well, one of the places to check this theory is to go through Isaiah, because it is a parallel book to Revelation. And if Revelation has one story to tell, it should be reflected in Isaiah. You don't get a new story in Revelation different than Isaiah. They should agree, because they're both apocalypse, one of the Old Testament, one of the New Testament. So I took on this task, and you know how I do this. I don't learn all this stuff and then I tell you what I learned. You are along with me in the experiment. So if I make a mistake along the way, I've got a lot of backpedaling to do, and I recognize that. But that's how we're doing this. And so when something comes up in the Scripture that surprises me, you might say, well, you should have known that before. So no, that's why we're doing this. We're doing a verse-by-verse study of the question about the new heaven and earth, and we're looking into Isaiah about that. And it's also another interesting thing that when you read the Bible, I don't know what this means exactly, but when you read the Bible, we often don't know what we're reading for. So just read the Bible. And it's amazing what stuff goes by our eyes and our thinking when we just read the Bible. And I sometimes say we read devotionally. We don't read it with a purpose except for whatever the word speaks to me. And I'm not knocking that at all, but it's still true. You read the Bible and then you read this passage maybe for years, or you've known about it for years, and you come back with a certain different thing in your mind. And all of a sudden you see things that you never saw before. Why is that? Well, I don't know. Maybe that's just the nature of literature, or it's also just the nature of the Bible that there's no depth to it. There's no end to the depth to it. So I had that experience again this week with this question, which is what I would hope would happen. And I hope it happens again. I don't know whether it will or not in the book of Isaiah, but I had one of these moments when I studied Isaiah chapter 11. Now, if you're on the right track, you will find these confirming moments. If you're on the wrong track, you're going to find stuff you can't deal with. And you say, well, I know I got to stretch this a little bit to make this work, shoehorn it in. No, I don't want that kind of, it's going to have to fit or it's not going to fit at all. All right, so we have that kind of thing. And I didn't know how to tell you that because I read through this section that we're going to do in Isaiah and I didn't think about anything particular about it, except I thought, I wonder where this fits. And I made a preliminary decision where it fits. And then I come back and reread the thing. And then I saw something I didn't see before. And for sure, I got it right. I mean, when I was reading, I got that right. So I didn't know how to tell you that, except I'm going to tell you that was my experience this week. And I'll share that to you with you as just we work through the text. So this is one of those gotcha moments for me this week in this lesson. The reason we're doing it, I guess, is what I'm saying. Now, this front part I've already told you. And you know, we've gone through the first chapters. We're up to 10. And at the bottom there says our narrowly defined purposes, what is what on the board here, when are the new heavens and earth made new? That's a narrowly defined purpose. It should be in Isaiah. And again, I'm not looking for the peeps and mutters. I'm looking for direct statements that would lead you to understand that's when it happens. So we're building our case. Back to history here. We will not review the calamity facing Judah, remember, all these wars they're facing, except to note that they faced a likely extinction. It was likely that they're going to be extinct, first in the hand of Israel and Assyria, and then even more ominous, the threat from Assyria. And it ends up being, all that's left is Jerusalem, so it did get really, really close to being extinct. Ahaz has been assured that Judah will survive. Now again, not the big countryside, no, just the city will survive. And it will survive just by this threat. Jerusalem will survive. Judah's hope is in the promise of a light coming into the darkness, part of their land, the lands of Naphtali, Zebulun. These tribal territories on the vulnerable north are the first to see war. Not surprising, this is the very land of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we could also add Issachar down lower, where he had some encounters. So important is this event that all four Gospels make use of this prophecy in introducing Jesus to his public ministry. After John the Baptist is imprisoned, Jesus understands the introductions are over, and he launches in the north, not in Jerusalem, which is an interesting point, because if you're a politician, where would you go? Washington, D.C. No, he doesn't go to Jerusalem. He goes to the uttermost parts, far away as he can from Jerusalem, in some sense, Gentile-influenced territories. So sort out the long-term promises. Well, with the message and reality of doom and gloom for Judah, the Lord in his grace also holds out hope for the nation. And remember, this is very important. And for individuals, there is a distinction, individual and national promises. Remember that promises of salvation are national and personal, only if saving faith is in the individual. Yes, many, most Israelites will personally die, without realizing the promises made them as a nation. In fact, probably overwhelming majority, probably we could say almost all die without realizing national promises, and all die in sin because they have never been converted. So we have all these Jews that are stripped of their benefits because they didn't believe God, not believe in God, but believe God. When God is believed, he is believed by what he has said. Not that you believe he exists. That's useless. You got to believe in what he said. Yes, many more Israelites will personally die without realizing the promises made to them as a nation because they did not join the national promises by mixing in it with faith. And we had that in Hebrews. For indeed, we believing Jews have had the good news preached to us. These are the believing ones, have national promises, just as they also. But the word that they heard did not profit them, was no use to them, because it was not united, compounded, or mixed in by faith. So it's like people come to our church and never receive the gospel. It's useless. They could have been out doing something else with their time. So it has to have the faith. So the distinction now is clear that there's a spiritual children of Abraham, and those are both Jew and Gentile. And then we have the national promises made to the Jewish nation, which is for a future Jewish population, future generation. I think we got that straight, but it is confusing sometimes. For many of Isaiah's day, the actual Isaiah himself will suffer physical and a bad death. Tradition has that he was sawed in half, but he has the secure promise that in spite of death, the short-term prospect, he will be raised on that day to enjoy the promises. So when we think about, well, God didn't provide for my needs because we died young or we car accident or whatever, or we were poor, we were ill or whatever. Yeah, those are the short terms, but we don't worry too much about the short term because the long term eternity is what you need to be concerned about. That's where our focus is. Now, the resurrection promise is clear in Daniel 12:12, although not yet written for Isaiah, but understood by Job and Abraham, so it's common knowledge. Abraham expected his son to be raised if offered. Remember that? Job expected to see his Redeemer in his flesh in the last day. So the idea that there was a resurrection was in the mind of the Jewish psyche. So now watch out. The covenantalists want to remove the national promises, in other words, the future salvation of individual Jews, and make it all about personal faith, anybody's personal faith. And if Gentiles can have the faith like Abraham, thus saved, by some perverted twist, they want to nullify all national Jewish promises. Now, I think this came up in our study on Friday morning, John, how this was kind of clarified a little bit for me. They say that it's the faith of Abraham. Now, I'm going to make that the noun, not a verb. So it's the faith, you know, the faith that things are, the thing that is something, the faith of Abraham is the key to be studied. So if you just have faith like him, it doesn't have anything to do with what you believe. You know, it's just having the faith. To me, it's empty, but that's what they're trying to do here. If you have the faith like Abraham, it doesn't matter what the promise of God's were, because that is not where the faith really is. The faith is in just in the faith, you know, faith in faith. So the faith noun of Abraham is the key to be studied. The act of God that Abraham believes, the way we would look at it, was true, is inconsequential. You know, we say that Abraham was counted righteous because he believed in God's action on his behalf. Abraham believed in God's action on his behalf. That faith is what God honors, not just faith. You know, faith without a subject or a verb. So that's when I put in, when God's peep and utter. You know, we believe in this kind of stuff that there's no real reason for it. Just as long as they have faith, then that's all you need. So hope is in the light. Hope is in the information and action, not just faith by itself. Gillis said this, faith in faith. This makes nothing no sense. So faith is in the action. So we had the picture of the tall trees and the branches, and I'm impressed when we are not. I was impressed because I don't usually see big trees fall in my neighborhood, and the sound and the thunder and the destruction that they can cause. They can flatten cars, wreck houses, roofs. You know, when trees fall, they're big enough. So are these guys guilty of treason? If you want to watch some of this stuff, I mean, it's really, they do these takedown trees that are 200 feet tall. I mean, it's amazing. And that these branches that are this big from 100 feet tall crash the ground. Some of them stick in the ground like toothpicks. So when the Bible uses this, I wanted to just impress on your minds, this is a really significant statement. When these nations are fall as tree boughs with a terrible crash, and all those who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. So these trees are cut down, and these trees are very, very heavy. And then another expression here, you cut down the thickets, you know, more of a small bush, of the forest with an iron axe. And thickets are very difficult to run through and become fences for farmers. All right, so this is done away when the Lord comes. So here is the hope. We had this last year. The forest is gone, and they shoot from an old tree stump starts growing. Now, some make a point of this starts out very small. Well, it probably is small, but the issue is not the size of it. The issue of it is of the beginning of it. And we don't want to think that the kingdom is small and the kingdom grows. The Lord is who he is. But this becomes evident in a small shoot when he is born a baby in the manger in Bethlehem. That's the small shoot. So in Isaiah 1:11 says, then the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse and the branch from his roots. Remember, he just had this image of trees and branches. So he's using that. And a branch from the roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And we have these wonderful things about him. So the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, the obedience to God implicitly and exactly. So take a lesson from the olive tree. It does not die. As long as there is a root alive, it will grow a tree. So that is pointed out to us when we're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and these olive trees, they say, are 2,000 years old. And they say if they had ears, they could have heard what Jesus prayed. maybe all a little bit of hyperbole, but these trees have never died, because as long as there's a small root in the ground, it will still grow back. Now, these trees look like they have been there for 2,000 years. It's really quite amazing. There's not one. There's all of them throughout this area. So it just decides to go with branch. So we got a little twig comes up from this. So it's interesting. Lord created the olive tree so that he can make this as an illustration of his coming as a Messiah. So we hear these accolades. We think of Solomon, the son of David, and his wisdom, his counsel, and his knowledge. But there's something more than Solomon here. And Jesus points to himself when he expresses this to the Jews. The Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, will rise up and with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So he's applying this wisdom to him, strength to himself. Well, we can spend more time on the Messianic promise. We need to get to the kingdom of Messiah to investigate the conditions of the kingdom. And so the question is, does the Messianic reign indeed have the characteristic of a perfectly moral and safe kingdom? And we have a lot of words these days, these safe places. You know, some things that grind me to death, you know, finally, these safe places. Well, okay, let's take their word at it. Where are the safe places? Well, frankly, there aren't any in this world, but there's one place that you can say is safe, and that's in the kingdom. Fully, 100%, without exception, safe. Not safer, safe. And this will last for 1,000 years. In the first 1,000 years, the unrighteous are permitted the blessings of living in it. Yes, indeed they are. No one disagrees with that either. All the dispensationalists agree that there are unrighteous in this kingdom. But the question is whether their presence spoils this pristine culture. And for this, I'd like to see line and reasons. Well, if yes, yeah, it will spoil it, then this is how you solve that problem. To solve the problem, the usual solution is to make the curse partially lifted. Never see that in scripture. Partially lifted, it's only lifted. And put to the renovation at the end, and put to renovation at the end of 1,000 years, rendering the kingdom something spoiled because of the unrighteous. As I said, that is the difficulty that we have to overcome. Now, some will go even further and say that, the classics say, then the earth is destroyed. Others say, well, it's not destroyed, it's refurbished. Of the refurbishing of the eternal earth at that time. All right, so that's kind of the other side, the classic side of it. However, our theory is that the earth is made new for the kingdom. It makes total sense. Why would you finish it after it's all done? And the earth never needs to be destroyed, but is renovated to its earlier or better state before the kingdom. And reasons for this, we have now revelation on this, since revelation of God, from God, says that God made the earth, Psalm 24, the entire chapter. He owns it. He makes it. He will not destroy it. It would be a victory for Satan to have him destroy it. So all moral and justice questions attached to this questions, how can God do this, are covered in the sacrifice of the Son on behalf of all creation. It isn't just for the unrighteous. Well, if that's the case, then we should expect some discussion about the conduct of the unrighteous in the kingdom, I would say, understandably. So how do these unrighteous people function in the kingdom? Well, we repeat here, we have, first of all, the root from Jesse coming forth, and then we go to verse 3. Get rid of that. We go to verse 3, and we have a little bit of hope here, because the shoot is going to be developed. And he, that is the Messiah, will delight in the fear of the Lord, which is to say, total obedience to the Father. There's no question about that. There's no question about that. Jesus did not fulfill completely the righteousness of the Father. So he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he, the Messiah, will not judge by what he sees. Now think about this as I go through these four verses. Will not judge by what he sees, nor make a decision by what he hears, but with righteousness he, the Messiah, will judge the poor, deciding with fairness and for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and will breathe of his and breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Verse 5, also righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. Now that was the verse, those verses I read through, and I said, okay, now what do I do with them? Next verse talks about the millennial kingdom. Okay, what would you do with this passage? Now you kind of read it and you sort of say, well, you think, first of all, it would be the kingdom, right? Because now we talk about the righteous will delight and fear the Lord and so forth. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor. That seems kind of strange to be judging the poor in the kingdom because there aren't any poor in the kingdom. And with the fairness, he will with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And we say, well, during the kingdom, there really aren't any afflicted on the earth. And then I read the next verse, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. And then also the righteous will be the belt on his loins and his faithfulness the belt around his waist. So where does this fit? Well, I thought, well, I think it probably sets it up for the kingdom. Sets it up for the kingdom. We're kind of like looking to go into the kingdom. But before we go into the kingdom, we have the judgment of the nations. Because that's kind of what this sounds like. He will not judge by what he sees, eye sees, or what he hears. He judges by something else. So that would be like Matthew 25, the judging of the nations. We have to judge so that who goes into the kingdom would make sense. And decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Now, what really caught my attention when I read it about the third time, it says, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with of his lips, he will slay the wicked. What would you say the earth will, when does God strike the earth with the rod of his mouth? And when will the breath of his lips slay the wicked? At the end of the tribulation. Now, he'll do it in the tribulation, but in the next chapter, this chapter verse later on, he will use this phrase, exterminate the sinners. This is what he's saying here. He'll exterminate the sinners. Same chapter, use that again later. Okay, now I think we're probably onto something. So before he strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth and he slays the wicked, we have this judgment going on. Well, that fits perfectly. When we have the Messiah comes, we have the root of Jesse, and we have the kingdom going to be presented. He's got to deal with the kingdom in righteousness, so he has to clear up the earth. So we have that here. And he would judge the people first, not by what I see, but by his righteousness. And then he will just strike the earth with a rod, and then he will wipe with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked, and then the kingdom can come. Now, verse 5, also, righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist, which I think would be then the actual the nature of the kingdom itself. So that's how I looked at this. So, and this is a phrase that just struck out to me. I read it a number of times, didn't see that. And so where did this happen? So I looked at my commentaries. You know what to do with this verse? Nothing. Don't know what to do with it. Because if you put the renovation into the earth, it doesn't fit here at all. But if I put it for the kingdom, then it fits perfectly well. So we have it this way then. Those verses are the pre-kingdom judgments. Matthew 25 would be a good example. And then we have the judgments, the tribulation, and then the judgment of the unrighteous. And then we have this phrase about, and all the righteous, and also with righteousness, how does that go here? Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist, which is how he manages the kingdom. Okay, so I just put this timeline up here for you to see what I have on the board here. That's probably the better way of looking at it. We have the tribulation, which is the earth striking the earth, and then we have the exterminate the sinners, which would be for the kingdom, and then we have the kingdom set up. Okay, so verse 4 says, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And by the way, this emphasis is on the judgment, not on the rebuilding. Both are there. Now, a parallel passage in Isaiah, same book, at the end now, remember Isaiah 11 is the beginning of the book. You wouldn't get too much hope there. But at the end of the book of Isaiah, you sort of have to start wrapping things up. And that's where the world word, new heavens and earth, are stated. It says, I will strike the earth with rod of iron. That's a negative emphasis. It's an emphasis on judgment. Isaiah 65:17 says, for behold, I create a new heaven and earth. And here the emphasis is on the reconstruction. It's the same coin, two sides. So we have parallel passages, bookends, one at the beginning of Isaiah, one at the end of Isaiah, and one's negative, which you'd expect in the beginning, and then there's hope there at the end where God's going to make the new heavens and the earth. Emphasis on reconstruction. Now, again, I take my parent passages and line them up. And we have Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, and Revelation 21. And I go through all of these. And it really doesn't matter which, and there are others that I could bring here. I could bring in Peter as well. Passages that I bring together, these are all basically saying the same thing. They're not always saying things exactly. But we start out with a wolf will dwell with a lamb, the leopard down with the young goat, and the calf, and the young lion will fatling together. The little boy will lead them. Then we have Isaiah 65, the wolf and the lamb will graze together. That's kind of wolf. We have leopard. Well, we have wolf in both cases here. We'll eat straw like the ox, dust like will be the servant's food. They will do evil, no harm in the holy mountain. Then we have verse Revelation 21:4, and you wipe away every tear from the eyes, there will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning, crying, pain. First things have passed away. See, they're saying the same thing. They're saying the same thing. And now in verse 7, the cow and the bear will graze, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. Then we have the same thing on the other side. So when I say, well, this is Isaiah 11 says this thing, and Isaiah 65 says this, and Revelation says another thing, they don't really. They're just saying the same thing from the same list. And they're all perfect. There are no exceptions. No exceptions. Like, well, it'll happen most of the time, but once in a while, never happens. It's always positive. There's no negative, no holdbacks. So different ways I thought about doing this. Here's Isaiah 11, 6 and 7, 8 and 9. And I just pointed out that these words are similar to each other. I won't take time to do this. But they're not saying something different. They are saying the same thing. And this is the breaking down with Isaiah 2, 7, and then again 12. And so before the red line is the new heavens and new earth line. And before Isaiah 11, 6, we have, and he will strike the earth with a rod in his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And then we have comparison, Isaiah, the apocalypse, the whole book is an apocalypse of judgment and tribulation language. And we have Revelation, the apocalypse of the New Testament are, you know, a parallel form there. So that's what these blue arrows do. You just line them all up. They agree. And then I had Peter on the end and have room to actually put them out there, but Peter would fit here just as well. And the new heaven and earth are expressed there as well. Okay. Now, that's kind of that section. I could stop for ask any question about that, maybe?
I didn't see any discussion of death there at all.
No, but it isn't one of the other ones. It's in Revelation.
Yeah. Well, it's in Revelation 20.
Yeah, so I think whatever says in Revelation could be said about the rest of them. They're interchangeable ideas. I mean, interchangeable places. And if you're on a classic, they say, we don't know where these occur. It seems like they're all mixed up. That's the word. We know some of these are in eternal state, and some of these are we don't know for which is which. So why don't you just consider them all in the kingdom? And it all straightens out. It all straightens out. Well, there's nothing said about the eternal state. Well, maybe there's nothing really different about the eternal state. There are some things different, the Bible says, but not in this list. So now here's another verse that's not one of those gotcha verses, but this one's a verse that's kind of telling about Israel today. It says, then it will happen on that day. Remember, that day, as I showed that up on top, starts basically from the rapture through the end of the 1,000 years plus. I don't know, that day is probably considered the first 1,000 years of the millennium of the kingdom. I started it again, first 1,000 years of the kingdom. So it says it will happen on that day that the Lord will be again recover the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Crush, you know, the rest of them from these islands of the sea. Noted here, a second time. This is a third time or just again. Again, it could be a second time, but here it actually says second time. So what are we talking about here? Well, the first time has got to be the Babylonian captivity where they were taken into Babylon. Was there ever any other captivities from then on? Well, you could say the Syria was before that. Well, that really wasn't a captivity. That was an expulsion. So the only place where they actually came back was from Babylon. And have they ever come back since then? Well, maybe they're talking about maybe 1948, maybe. Well, Israel certainly was now recognized again as a nation for the first time since 586 BC. Since 586 BC, Israel is for the first time recognized as an independent nation by other nations. Thank you, Harry Truman and the Russian Empire. Both of them recognized them within 15 minutes of declaration, 1948. So I think we have just been told that they will come back a second time, not a third time. Some have said, well, it says second time, but it could be again and again and again. No, no, no. It says second time. Don't peep and butter here. It's what it says. So we have the first time, and then we have the second time, is what we in our lifetime, my lifetime, have observed. I feel sorry for you, for young people. You didn't get to see that. Well, yeah, I lived in it, but I don't remember it. I was 9, 11. I was 11. I said, why wasn't that pointed out to everybody? This one of the big events of Scripture just happened on May 15, 1948. Everybody's sleeping, you know. We're still recovering from World War II. And we're worrying about the Korean War and the advance of communism. We were watching. Who was watching Israel? Well, there were some that were watching Israel. Okay, and he will lift up his standard for the nation and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And that is where they were scattered to. But that was text, by the way, not peeps and mutters. Verse 13, and the jealousy of Ephraim, this is how this contest between these halves of nations will be dissolved. And then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off, and Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. You know, this inner family war will be over. And then the deliverance of Israel. And they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east, and they possess Edom and Moab. These are all enemies of Israel, the sons of Ammon. They were subject to Israel. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt, probably the Gulf of Suez, and will wave his hand over the river, probably Euphrates, with his scorching wind, and he will strike it. Euphrates, by the way, this is also seen in the book of Revelation. He'll strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod, like with sandals, walking home. Evidence of a renovated earth seen during the tribulation. So there's rejoicing in the land, chapter 12. And when you say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you comfort me. Listen to it, covenantals. You were angry, but your anger has turned away. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will give thanks to the Lord and call on his name, make known his deeds among the people, make them remember that his name is exalted. I praise the Lord in song. He has done the excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud, shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. There we have the kingdom in its full display, without any peeps or mutters. So, now what? We're not done yet. We're going to go into the tribulation, chapter 13. Well, with the study of the kingdom in section of Isaiah, in say 11, a major contribution, kingdom contribution, we have confirmation that the earth will be renovated and judged and struck. If we just go by what it says, before they created new heavens and new earth, and he will later on again reiterate this, next chapter, our chapter 13, exterminate the sinners from it. This agrees with the four passages of our chronology, Isaiah 65, 66, 2 Peter 3, and Revelation 21. And that, with that is thus far.